Everybody, thanks for coming. First of all, this series is sponsored by Debbie Sondheim and Fred Distenfeld in honor of Debbie's parents, Heinz and Ina Sondheim, and in honor of the upcoming marriage of Akiva Adler to Rebecca Elephant. Mazel tov. Okay, last time we did, I thought, a pretty good job of trying to describe the history of Tanakh study and the back and forth between, you know, Jews owning Tanakh and focusing on Tanakh versus the threat from outside, whether it's Christianity or Karoim / Sedukim or Bible critics, and the different periods of time in which Tanakh was a focus and then Tanakh was secondary to Gemara and Torah Shebaal Peh. We ended by describing sort of the rebirth of Tanakh, what people refer to as the Tanakh Revolution now, connecting it to the return to the land of Israel and ultimately to the return of the state of Israel, and the Six-Day War in particular, which gave us back not just the geography, but a sense of ownership and a sense of connection and the feeling that we were more connected to what happened 2,000 years ago when the Jewish people lived in the land of Israel than we were to the 2,000 years of exile when we were away. The sheets are here. There are two sheets here, sorry. Okay. What we need to do tonight is start talking about what this new way of learning Tanakh really means, what people call, you know, Tanakh Begova Einayim, which is a term that no one knows who made up, and no one can agree on what it means. So rather than trying to define what it means, I'll pick out for tonight what an aspect of it that everybody agrees to, meaning everybody agrees that the new form of study of Tanakh involves X, and there's a debate about whether X is appropriate or not. Okay, the X that we want to talk about are biblical personalities. And looking at them, you know, in 3D versus 2D. By which I mean, 2D says, everybody in Tanakh is great or terrible. Right? Everybody's a tzaddik or everybody's a rasha. It's easy to make fun of that as a straw man, but we'll see there is real support for that kind of view. And there are real reasons to adopt that kind of view. That's what we'll call 2D. 3D says, no, there are people who are great, but not perfect. There are people who are tzaddikim, but are fallible. And similarly, there are bad people who've done good things. And on the whole, we would describe them as bad. But it makes sense for us to see the good in them also, because that's the world we live in. Okay? Those are really the two sides. And really what it comes down to is saying, you know, when we look at people in Tanakh, take the Avos, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Are we dealing with people or are we dealing with angels? Right? If we're dealing with angels, then we take what we can, but it doesn't really impact us in a personal way. We'll never be them. It's difficult to relate to them. If we're dealing with people, we have to be careful because they're probably not people like you and I. But if they're people, then they're capable of sinning or they're capable of mistakes. They're not perfect. Okay, let's start. The first source is one that Rav Lichtenstein quotes all the time in this conversation, so I thought it was useful starting with it. The Medrash says in Brachos Rabbah, Ben Azay Omer, Zeh Sefer Toldos Adam, right, this is a pasuk about Sefer Brachos, Zeh Klal Gadol Batorah. What's Klal Gadol Batorah? That there's a book about the story of man. And another thing thinks it's very clear in this Medrash that Sefer Brachos is a story of human beings. It's a story of people. Zeh Sefer Toldot Adam, this is the story of humanity. And humanity means, you know, they could be better than us, they can be worse than us, but we can relate to them because we're human and they were human. Okay? If that's your approach, then you're always going to look at people in what we'll call 3D or in a more nuanced way. You'll look at the greatness of these people. At the same time, if you're forced to, you'll see where they may have made a mistake, where things could have been better. That's one approach. If we want to contrast that, and in order to just pull out a source, if you wanted to contrast it, you would contrast it with source number two, the Gemara in Shabbos, which says as follows: Amrav Zeira Amarav Bar Zimuna Im Rishonim Bnei Malachim. If the Rishonim here, it doesn't mean Rishonim, commentaries on the Gemara, it means our forefathers, the earliest generations, were the sons and daughters of angels, then Anu B'nei Anashim, then we're human. V'im rishonim b'nei anashim, and if they are the children of humans, anu kachamorim. Okay, we're something less. Say it that way. And then, like in a funny, sometimes the Gemara just says funny things. And don't even think we're like the really good donkeys. V'lo kachamoros shorabi chanina ben dosa v'shorabi pinchos ben yar, both of whom have Gemaras about how they didn't eat. They, like, these donkeys wouldn't eat certain foods because it turns out there wasn't, they hadn't taken true Musa Maestros. Really good donkeys. Ela kishachan, we would just be regular donkeys. Okay. The point being, the Gemara makes clear that, you know, the generations that preceded us are much greater than us. And the, you know, the effort to compare us to them probably is futile because the Gemara says as a fact, they were much greater than we could ever possibly be. Okay, so the question is really, what does this Gemara mean? You could always say, if we wanted to, okay, you know, no one this Gemara is not brought lahalach, that's not paskin anywhere, it's a perspective. But there's a different way of taking this Gemara seriously, as I think we should, without ending the debate. And that is, the Gemara says things in relative terms, meaning, if the Rishonim were B'nai Malachim, then Anu B'nai Adam. Okay. It doesn't mean that we're nothing and they're everything. It means they're greater than us. And we should accept that. They were greater than us. And if they were regular people, then we're donkeys. But it doesn't mean that we can't look at them and we can't learn things from them. It just means that we have to start from the premise that they are greater than us. And I don't think there's anybody in this room who for a second would think that he or she is greater than Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, or greater than Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. We're not starting from that perspective, and that's not the perspective we bring to this. Okay? So again, two basic approaches. The first is, when we look at biblical personalities, we look at them as human beings, and we see them that way. And let me be clear about something, because not only don't I want to get into trouble, but I want to be clear with everybody here, that the idea that we would open up a Tanakh to look for negative traits in the Avos, in Moshe Rabbeinu, there's no support for that amongst religious people. Right? The idea that, you know, the way you're going to make a name for yourself is to explain to everybody how Natan HaNavi was really a bad guy. We're not going there. We're religious people. That's not our objective. But if you're reading and you see a Pasuk, you have to read the Pasuk. You have to understand the Pasuk. And if that Pasuk seems to say that X sinned, then you have to deal with that pasuk, rather than say, well, it simply can't be because X is a tzaddik. Am I clear? Okay, that's one approach. That's the nuanced approach. The other approach is, no, Chazal seem to see things in black and white, and I'll hopefully show you that that's not true, but that is the perception. Chazal seem to see things in black and white. You know, the Avos were great, Esav was a bad guy, Yaakov was a great guy, Yosef was a tzaddik, some of, you know, and on and on and on. Okay? Those are the two poles, and now we want to see where we fit in the middle. Let's start. As I get older, I like Esav more and more. I know it's weird. But I feel like he really got a bad rap. Look at the psukim. So first I'll just read. Everybody knows the background, right? Yitzchak has twins. Esav is the old one. Is the old one. Old one by 10 seconds or whatever, right? We all know, because when we read the story, we all know that Yaakov's supposed to get the bracha, but as it happens, Yaakov does something to get the bechorah first, right? Esav is thirsty and hungry, and Yaakov sells him the food in return for the birthright, and then Rivka helps Yaakov steal the brachos from Esav. Okay? Now, I just want to point out something. When we think of Esav, you know, we're so sure that he's this evil, horrible guy, that certain psukim escape us. So let's just read. What happens is, right, Rivka overhears Yaakov saying, Yitzchak saying to Esav, I want to give you the bracha, which, by the way, Yitzchak must have seen something in Esav. If whatever you want to say there, right, Yitzchak's plan was to give him the bracha. There's all kinds of answers to the question, but on some level, right, the pasuk is clear, Yitzchak loved Esav and wanted to bless him. Okay? So Rivka hears this. Yaakov runs, takes the goats, gets the bracha first. Now, Yaakov is leaving the tent, you know, and Esav is coming in. and Esav says, give me the bracha, right? Vayomer lo Yitzchak Aviv, it's not there yet, you don't have it yet. Miata. Vayomer ani bincha b'chorcha Esav. And then the pasuk says, Vayecherad Yitzchak charada gidola ad ma'od. Yitzchak is terrified. He realizes that he's given the bracha to the wrong person. Vayomer mi eifo hu atzad zayid vayavei li va'ochal mikol b'terem tavo va'avarechehu gam baruch yihyeh. The other person who came and got the bracha, he's going to keep, on some level, he's going to keep the bracha. Again, long conversation, what does that mean? It's magical? If you give the bracha to the wrong person, so somehow he steals the bracha, it's like a TV? You know, you could just take it and leave? Doesn't make any sense. But now let's come to Esav talking. Number three. Kishmoa Esav et divrei aviv, vayitzak tze'aka gidola umara ad ma'od. Esav starts screaming. Right? You have to imagine, Esav, the bad guy, what does he care about a bracha? Esav is now screaming. Okay? And what does he say? He says, Vayomer la'aviv barcheni gamani avi. He begs his father, I want a bracha. Again, this is Esav, you know, in front of some Hasidish Rebbe, begging for a bracha. Vayomer ba'achicha b'mirma vayikach b'rchasecha. And then Esav says, I skipped some sukkim, Vayomer Esav el aviv, Haviracha achati lecha avi, don't you have anything left for me? Barcheni gamani avi, please give me a blessing. Vayisa Esav kolo vayevk. Okay? He's a tough guy, he's a killer, he's all these things. He's crying because he lost the bracha. Right? It's hard not to read, we don't read sukkim because we know Esav's a bad guy, so we assume it's all a joke. The man is crying his eyes out because he lost the bracha from his, you know, his brother stole the bracha. This isn't who we imagine. So where'd we get it from? It's fair. Chazal had a very negative view of Esav. If you look at number four, right, the pasuk early in the story says, "Vayiglu an arim, right, vayhi Esav ish yodei atzayid ish sadevi Yaakov ish tam yoshev ohalim." So Rashi says in number four, the Medrash says, "Kolz man shayu kitanim lo hayu nikarim b'maaseihem." When you're young, you can't really tell who's good and who's bad. Ve'ein adam midakdek b'hem mativam. So it's hard to tell who's the good son, who's the bad son. Kevon shenasu b'nei shlosh esrei shana, once they became bar mitzvah, ze piresh lebatei midrashot, ve'ze piresh l'avodah zara. All of a sudden, there's no support in the psukim for this. Well, there is support for Yaakov, Yishtam, Yoshev, Olim. But Chazal, all of a sudden, see Esav not just as not being in the base medrash, but as being an idol worshiper. And again, when it says Yodei Atzayid, he's a hunter, the simple reading of the pasuk is he was a hunter. No, Chazal say, Latsud uliramot et aviv b'fiv. He was a hunter, meaning he tricked his father, he hunted his father. V'sho'alo. And he would ask his father questions like, Abba, Heyach ma'atzir et ha-melach v'et ha-teven. How do you give ma'aser from salt, right? You don't really have to ma'aser salt. Kisavur aviv shu medaktek b'mitzvot. So, in one pasuk, Chazal see him both as an Oved Avodah Zarah and as a deceitful son who's basically as this poor old man, and he's tricking him to make him think that he's the frum guy. So it's no wonder that we don't read the psukim so carefully, because we grow up knowing the Medrashim that Rashi quotes, and we grow up with a very, very negative idea of who Esav is. Okay. Let's do, well, I should point out something, that our knowledge of Medrash is almost exclusively the Medrashim that Rashi chooses. Right? For me, at least, 90% of the Medrashim that I know because Rashi picked them. And Rashi really, you know, had a very firm view on good guys and bad guys. Rashi was a 2D parshan. There were good people and there were bad people. And if we had more time, and last time we talked about this a little bit, you know, there are reasons why Rashi did that. But when people say Chazal, you have to be careful. When I say Chazal, I really mean Rashi. Because that's where I get all the stuff from, that's where we get it from. And there are more positive views of Esav to be found in Chazal. And in the Balei Musar loved Esav for some reason. They see all these good things in him. So let's keep in mind. Let's do one other guy who I think got it even worse than Esav. That's Bilam. I have no sympathy for Bilam. I don't, like, I feel like Esav I feel bad for. Even though I'm the second son, I always side with the other guy. But Bilam, the psukim keeps saying, like, what happens, right? Balak sends these messengers and they beg Bilam to come curse the Jews. And he says, I'll ask Kadosh Baruch Hu. Kadosh Baruch Hu says no. He comes back and he says no. And they leave. And they come back again, they beg him again, and he says, look, I can't do anything that Kadosh Baruch Hu doesn't let me do. I'll go ask him again. This time he says yes. Somehow, you know, Chazal kept seeing the worst in Bilam, no matter how well he seemed to be trying. Look at the next source. Number 5. Vayan Bilam. So they come back to him and they say, please, you know, come curse the Jews. Vayan Bilam vayomer al abdei Balak. Im yiten li Balak melo beito kesef v'zahav. If you give me all the money in the world, lo uchal lavoi pi Hashem elokai. Right? I will not be able to violate the word of God, my God, not just any God. La'asot kitana o gedola. There's no wiggle room. Right? Just look at the pasuk. He says, no matter how much money you pay me, I can't do it. I can't violate what God commands me, what my God commands me. Not in any way. Not in a big way. Not in a small way. Okay? Now look what Chazal do with this. Oh, look what Rashi does when choosing the Midrash. Rashi says, Im yitenu milo beito kesef v'zahav, lav madnu shenafsho rechavau mechameid mamon acherim. We see from here that Bilam loved money, you know, and wanted to get as much money as possible. Okay? And then the nicest part of the pasuk, right? Lo uchal lavo et pi Hashem. Rashi, even here, al karcho against his will, gilashu b'shut acherim. Right? He really wanted to do it, but he had no choice but to admit that he was, you know, he was under the control of God. And he said, basically, I'm stuck. This is not the simple reading of the pasuk, right? The simple reading of the pasuk is much more positive towards Bilam than are the medrashim that Rashi cite. And in fact, I actually found one. If you flip over, okay, the medrash says. Listen to this one. When we talk about Moshe Rabbeinu, V'lo kam navi od b'Yisrael kim Moshe, right? Asher yidoh Elokim panim el panim. It's the nicest thing to be said about Moshe Rabbeinu. Here Chazal say, it's a deal. B'Yisrael lo kam. Amongst the Jews there was no prophet like Moshe. Aval b'umot ha'olam kam. But the guy had one. Why? Kidei shelo yeh pitchon peh l'umot ha'olam lomar. Right, so that the Goyim can't say, hey, if we had a Moshe Rabbeinu, we would have been, you know, we would worship HaKadosh Baruch Hu also. Ve'eze Navi Hayalam Ki Moshe, Ze Bilam Ben Bohar. Okay? So, first of all, the idea that Chazal see things in 2D is not really accurate. Again, we get this idea because Rashi does it. And Rashi has reasons for doing it, that's not for tonight. If you look hard enough, you'll find that Chazal have nice things to say about people like Esav and Bilam, even though the Medrashim that we know seem to say otherwise. And what's true about the bad guys is also true about the good guys. Meaning, if I asked anybody here before I point out the sources, we would say, because it's true, you know, Chazal loved the Avos, Chazal loved Moshe Rabbeinu, Chazal loved David HaMelech and Shlomo, and they love all these people. But Chazal were able to love them, but at the same time, you know, see certain nuances. And I want to give you some examples, not God forbid, because I think there's a value in pointing out failings in our heroes, they remain our heroes, because I think it's necessary for the conversation we need to have and to figure out how we can learn Tanakh. The one I want to start with, it's one that Rav Lichtenstein pointed out. It's a Gemara. But he used it to make the following point. What did Chazal call Yosef, the son of Yaakov? What do we call him? Yosef HaTzadik. Okay? If you had to pick somebody in Tanakh to get the nickname HaTzadik, right, would it be Yosef? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Yosef was involved in some of the more negative and sordid stories in Sefer Bereishis. But they gave him that name. Okay? Now, I don't know that I can explain to you why, but I could point out something that most people don't notice. Let's look at the next source. Number 7. Okay, the story is as follows, as we all know. Yosef is working in the house of Potiphar, and he has the run of the house, right? V'chol asher hu osa Hashem matziach biyado. He's doing great, right? Imagine like you run a business and you bring in some junior associate. Everything the guy touches, everything she touches, you know, every trade she makes, it's just fantastic, right? You just try to stay out of this person's way. This guy is great, okay? But, you know, the boss's wife falls in love or lust or whatever it is after the junior associate, after Yosef HaTzadik. Okay? The pasuk says as follows. We're in number 7. Vayhi ka'yom hazeh. It was on that certain day. Vayavo habayta la'asod melachto. Yosef comes to the house. Right? You imagine he lived like on campus or, you know, he had some little place nearby. And he came to the house. Ve'ein ish me'an she'abayit sham babayit. And there's nobody home. And we know what happens next, right? She tries to seduce him. He runs out. She screams. He gets thrown into jail. Just look at the pasuk. Vayhi ka'yom hazeh vayavo habayta la'asot melachto. I submit to you that the pasuk is completely neutral. Right? There's nothing in the reading of this pasuk that makes you think good or bad. It's just a fact. It's the introduction to the story. Okay? What's going to happen next matters. This is just a fact. You need to know that he came to work one day and there was nobody there. Now, look at the Gemara. The Gemara in Sota says as follows. Vayhi ki'ayom hazeh vayavo habayta la'asot melachto. So machlokes amoron. Rav Yochanan. Melamed sheshnehem lidvar aver niskavnu. They both, Eshes Potiphar and Yosef, had the same plan in mind, and that was to have relations. Vayavo abayta la'asot melachto, Rabu Shmuel. Chad omar la'asos melachto mamish, to work. V'chad omar la'asos tzrachav nichnas. Rashi explains, to have tashmish hamita, to have relations. So I ask you, where do you see this in the pasuk? We're talking about Yosef HaTzadik. And the pasuk says, Yosef HaTzadik came to the house of Potiphar to work, and Rav says, no he didn't. Right? He came to have relations with Eshes Potiphar. So the first thing is, what can't be denied, is that Chazal sees something negative in Yosef HaTzadik. Right? There's no other way around it.
Maybe the fact that the house was empty.
Right, so you're absolutely right. So you're explaining what it could be that Chazal saw, but all I'm pointing out is the idea that Yosef HaTzadik is untouchable is something people made up afterwards. Because Chazal touched him. And they touched him in a bad way. Right? It's a serious criticism. So that's just, there's no way around that. Now, I would suggest to you, I have more things to say in this, but I would suggest that that's precisely the point. Meaning, what's the end of the story? What makes a better story? That Yosef comes and some hideous, overweight, 90-year-old woman tries to seduce him. You know, I'm sorry. Was that inappropriate? Okay. Anyway, huh? Okay. That was inappropriate. Okay. Anyway, so that, or Yosef comes to the house, right, intending, his Yetzer is overwhelming him, intending to have relations with the boss's wife, and at the last moment, he runs out, he puts himself at risk, and he goes to jail rather than succumb to his Yetzer. What's a better story? What makes Yosef a bigger tzaddik? I would submit to you that in order to overcome something, you need to have a Yetzer Hara. You need to be a human being. And I think if Yosef became Yosef HaTzadik, he became Yosef HaTzadik in that minute. In the minute where, by the way, the beautiful Maimar Chazal, you know, that he saw the Musti Yukno Shel Aviv or whatever, Sitzis, whatever it was that he saw, it's a much more compelling story if he actually desired her, and if the point was all along he was coming there to have relations with her. Of course, to say it is to insult Yosef HaTzadik. We can't do that, but Chazal did it. And this idea that Chazal never see negatives in our heroes is simply not true. Okay, let's do another one. This isn't so shocking because I don't know that Noach really qualifies. But it's a good one anyway. Okay. This is from a Zohar. No, I didn't find it on my own. By the way, everything hopefully I will not say anything original tonight. I'm just stealing it from different places, but so what? Okay? I don't think there's anything to be embarrassed about. Yeah.
The Tom Amikra there in the story of Yossi suggests that he's having difficulty with desire, right?
Right, it's true. And I think it's hard to know how much stock to put into that. I think Chazal saw this first, and then they made it up. Okay? Listen to this unbelievable Zohar about Noah. Amar Rabbi Yeshua. Where are we? Number 8. Ma ra'a Noah shelo bikesh rachamim al doro. How come Noah never asked for mercy from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, never tried to get the people of his generation to repent? Omar Bilibo. So that kind of, you could get that out of the Pesukim. It's hard to know exactly, but it doesn't say any place in the Pesukim that he davened for his generation. It doesn't say any place in the Pesukim that he tried to get people to do tshuva. Okay? So you could get that from Pesukim, but listen to the end. This is really mean. Omar Bilibo. Ulai lo imalek. Maybe then I won't be saved. Dichsiv ki otcha ra'iti tzadik lefanai bador azeh. Right? The Pesukim says, God said he saw Noach as a righteous person in his generation. Kolomar lefi hador. It's only in that generation. Ulefikach. Huh? Right. Ulefikach. That's worse than that. Lo bikesh rachamim aleihem. He didn't want anybody, you know, he thought if he starts asking for more people to be saved, he won't be saved either. That's a really mean thing to say. Right? That's not in the Pesukim. But again, there's all kinds of reasons for Chazal to see these things and to say these things. I'm just pointing out to you the obvious, which is Chazal did it. And Noach was easy, and Yosef to some extent, Avraham Avinu. Here's a big one. And this isn't a Zohar, it's a Gemara. Next source. The Gemara in Nedarim, Lamed Beis, Amud Aleph says as follows. Amar Rabbi Abba, Amar Rabbi Elazar. Mipnei ma ne'enash Avraham Avinu. V'nishtabdu banav l'mitzrayim matayim ve'eser shanim. What sin did Avraham Avinu commit that required his descendants to spend 210 years in Egypt? Now, the simple reading of Pesukim is nothing. Right? The Bris Ben Avsarim was, you have to go down to Mitzrayim, you have to come back. It doesn't say that it was a result of a sin of Avraham's. But the Gemara asks the question, second line. And the Gemara says, Mipnei she'asa angariya b'talmidei chachamim. She'nemar v'yarekes chanichav yulidei beiso. This Gemara has some... it's reached some level of fame because the literal translation says she'asa angariya b'talmidei chachamim means he made talmidei chachamim go to war. Right? So this Gemara is used for a certain perspective. There's a million other explanations for this Gemara, but that's why that when you hear it quoted, it's almost certainly to make that point. So Avraham Avinu was punished for that. And let's go on. Ushmuel Amar, no, it's a different sin. Mipnei shehifriz al midosov shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He belittled the midos of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Shenemar, he said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Bama ida ki irashena. Right? I don't believe you. How do I know you're really going to give me Eretz Yisrael? That's the simple reading of the Pasuk. Rabbi Yochanan Amar, different sin. Shehifrish b'nei adam mi lehikanes tachas kansei hashchina. He had an opportunity to be Megayer, to bring more people into Judaism, and he didn't do it. Shenemar, teini anefesh farachush kachlach. Right after the war, the four kings and the five kings, and he saved Lod, and he saved all these people, he gave all the rechush back to the king, right, to Malkitzedek Melech Shalem, and he just kept Lavan, he just kept Lod, not Lavan. Okay? So, huh? So the details don't matter so much, but you have three suggestions in this Gemara of sins that Avraham Avinu, you know, the first monotheist in the world, that he committed. So forgetting what they are, that's a staggering idea. That Chazal would suggest sins, you know, that Avraham Avinu committed. We like to think that anybody who sees anything negative in Avraham Avinu is not religious. And in fact, it's not true. In fact, Avraham Avinu and many, many other people in Tanakh are criticized by Chazal. Okay, now, let's try to figure out what this means. Right? What's the difference between sort of the black and white view and a nuanced view. And here, I really want to be fair about this, because I think we need to be. Think, anybody in this room, anybody who lives in the world that we live in, and given any choice between, you know, black and white and nuance, so of course, all the intelligent people pick nuance, because you sound smart, and that's the world we live in. But what if you really could live in a world of black and white? Right? What if you could construct a world where you don't have to go to work, and you don't have to deal with bad people, and you don't have to deal with any of these issues? In a perfect world, right, would it be nuanced or would it be black and white? I want to point out the obvious thing, which is, it could be, that in a perfect world, you know, Avraham Avinu would be infallible, our heroes would be infallible, there'd be no need for nuance, there are good people and bad people, we would always know the difference between good and bad, and that's how we would want Chazal to view things. There's something to it. Okay, we happen to not live in that world, right? But all I want to say is, the world we live in may be the Bidyevet world. In a perfect world, we wouldn't have to deal with all these gray areas. But we do. And so because of that, we've adopted this view. Now, in my heart, I think that that's the world that Chazal lived in also, but I just want to be fair to the other side. And the other side says basically, don't confuse me, right? And don't confuse the issue. I heard with my own ears a prominent Haredi gadol, somebody asked about learning Tanakh, and he said basically, our guys are not equipped to learn stories like David and Bathsheba. And I don't think he meant it as a failing in his community. I think he meant it as kind of a really good thing. We live in a world where David HaMelech is a tzaddik gamur. Right? That's how we see things. That's why we're so confident. And believe me, they're much more confident than we are. They see the world much more clearly than we do. And it's something to respect, and on some level it's something to emulate. That's one idea. But there's a second idea. And that's the question of what we do with the concept of fallibility. Let me try to explain. What do we do when we say that Avraham Avinu may have sinned, or Yosef HaTzadik, you know, had a plan to sleep with Asia? What do we do with that? So there's two choices, right? One is, wow, that's great. Me and Yosef have something in common. Right? He also had a big Yetzirah, and so it makes me feel great. That's where they're right and we're wrong. If that's our response, if saying that they're fallible, so great, I'm fallible, and I could be comfortable with my fallibility because the heroes of our religion were also fallible, that's a terrible approach to take. But when you use it for inspiration, right? When you think of the story of Yosef and you think that he has the same Yetzirah that we have, but look how he overcame it. Look what he did. Look where he got after everything he went through. Then fallibility is a good thing. Then imperfection is a good thing. Then the nuanced way of living is a good way to live because we use it to inspire us. That's the difference. People who use the fallibility of the avos to justify their own lives or to justify sinning, I find very little support for that, and I don't see why anybody would do it. But people who use it to inspire them to be like Yosef HaTzadik, to think of the greatness of Yosef having overcome that, that's what I think Chazal had in mind. I'll give you a funny example, but it really happened to me. Sometimes, like, well, I waste plenty of time, don't think that. But, you know, it's sometimes like if you're in yeshiva and you just, I don't know, you go to the library, you get some easy reading. I don't know why I picked up this biography of this Sanz Kloisenberger Rebbe, an art scroll biography, you know, out of the regular art scroll mode. But he really was a great man. Like, I had some connection to this, so I read about it. The facts are his wife and 11 children were killed in the Holocaust. And he picked up afterwards, and he rebuilt his chassidus, and he rebuilt, you know, he built towns in Israel, and right next to the Lincoln Tunnel, they have the closing, you know. He was quite an impressive man. And in the art scroll biography, they make it 100% clear, he never had the slightest doubt. Right? His children, his wife, his emunah was perfect, you know, every single day. I do not find that inspiring. It doesn't speak to me. It's so distant from me, I can't believe it. And by the way, I spoke to people who are closer to it who said they don't believe that it's true anyway. Right? But that, it's not for me to say what it was or not. What I could tell you is, for me personally, if the Art School biography described the incredible pain he went through and the doubts he had and the questions he had and how he made peace with HaKadosh Baruch, it would have inspired me to greater than... Right now, all I have a story is a man who's so far beyond anything I could aspire to, and maybe anything I would want to aspire to, that it doesn't have an impact on me. That's, you know, that's the black and white approach that I think is so wrong. That biography also points to that he's such a tzaddik that in Auschwitz, it's not good to make Auschwitz jokes, but in Auschwitz, you know, he didn't even eat kidneys on Pesach. So I spoke to somebody whose father was with the Franz Rosenberg Rebbe in Auschwitz, and he said the only way that's true is if they didn't serve kidneys on Pesach. Because otherwise they ate anything they could to stay alive. And the idea that, you know, you wouldn't eat kidneys on Pesach and mock up because it's ridiculous. Okay? That's what we get to when we're afraid of nuance and everything is black and white. Okay. All that to reach the most famous case in Chazal, and that is the case of David and Bathsheba, and what seems like, you know, a terrible sin, and Chazal's standing up to David HaMelech in a way that people have debated for years and will continue to debate. We won't settle it tonight, but I want to give you an approach. Okay, let's start backwards. Let's start with the Gemara, and then we'll get to the Pesukim. Okay. Number 10. The Gemara says, Amar Rav Shmuel bar Nachmeni, Amar Rav Yonasan, Kol ha'omer David chata, eino ela toeh. Rav Yonasan says, anybody who says that David HaMelech sinned is mistaken. Shenema, the pasuk says, Vahi David l'chol drachav maskil, v'ashem imo. David was smart in all ways, and God was with him. Says Rav Yonasan, Efshar chet bal yado u'shchino imo. Could it be that David HaMelech sinned and yet the Shechina was with him all the time? Elaman imekayim. So what do I do with the pasuk that seems to say that he sinned when the Navi says, Madu abazita et dvar Hashem la'asotara? What does it mean? The Navi said, why did you defame or profane the word of God, la'asotara? So the deal is as follows. Why does it say la'asot? Shebikesh la'asot v'lo asa. He wanted to, but he didn't. Rav Shmuel bar Nachmeni, Rav Yonasan, is the end of the Gemara. Kol ha-yotzela milchemet beis David kotev get kritut li'ishto. Anybody who was in David HaMelech's army before he went out to war would write a get that if I'm killed, then retroactively you're divorced. Okay? This is all to set up the fact that David HaMelech, you know, did not commit a terrible sin with Bathsheba. This is the Gemara that everybody knows, you know, Kol ha'omer David chata, eino ela toeh. David did not sin. Now, I want to read a bunch of psukim. We'll read it quickly, but if you don't read the psukim, you can't get a sense for how difficult this idea is. I'll just pick out some. Okay, number 11. The way the story begins is, it's right out of a movie, and I don't... I guess I mean it exactly that way. Huh?
They made the movie.
Right. Vayehi la'eta erev, it was night. Vayakam David me'al mishkavo, David can't sleep, he gets up. Vayitalech al gag beit hamelech, right, he's got like a mirpeset, and it overlooks a lot. Vayar isha rochetzet me'al hagag, v'ha'isha tovat marem me'od. He sees a beautiful woman bathing. Vayishlach David vayidrosh le'isha, he asks who she is. Right, so they come back and they say, presumably in this pasuk, they're basically saying like, let her go. She's so and so and so and so, the wife of Uriah Hachiti. Okay, but David, you know, goes ahead. Vayishlach David malachim, vayikachel vatavo elav, vayishkav ima. Oh, they sleep together. V'hi mit kadeshet mitumata. That's a tough phrase. Maybe she went to mikvah. V'atashav el beta. Okay? So far, it's not looking very good for David HaMelech. Okay? He sees her, he sleeps with her, she becomes pregnant, by the way. The child is not Shlomo. The child is born and is deathly ill right away. Okay? And David HaMelech prays, and the child dies anyway. Okay? And he's in mourning. Vayavar ha'evel vayishlach David vayasfa el beito. Right after the mourning period, David takes off. I'm sorry, I skipped the whole middle part, which is her husband happens to die. Okay? How? The psukim seem to be pretty clear that David HaMelech sends him to the front lines. Right? First he brings him back from battle and he tells him to go home. And the worst reading of the psukim, then he would sleep with her. Maybe the child would be seen to be Uriah's and not David. That's not at all clear. He doesn't sleep with her. He doesn't go into the house at all. David tries, sends him back to the front, asks that he be sent to the very, very front lines, and he is killed. Okay? Also, it doesn't look like a very good story from David's perspective. And then, Vayavor ha'evel, Vayishlach David, Vayasfal beito, Vatehi lo leisha, Vateled lo bein, Vayerah ha'dabar asher asa David be'enei Hashem. So now, not only do we have our own reading of the psukim, which, again, the psukim seem to not speak well of what David is doing, but now you have the Navi say, it doesn't get any clearer than this, Vayerah ha'dabar asher asa David be'enei Hashem. Right? God did not like what David HaMelech did. And now you have David's confrontation with Natan HaNavi. Let's read a little bit in 12. Vayishlach Hashem et Natan el David vayavo elav vayomer lo. So now Natan, now vayomer lo colon, now the quote, now the Navi is speaking to David and he tells him a story. Shnei anashim hayu bi'ir achat. There once were two men who lived in a town. Echad Ashir ve'echad Rash. One was wealthy, one was impoverished. Le'ashir hayat sonu v'kahar be'miod. The rich person had a lot of cattle. Ve'larash ein kol. The poor man had nothing. Ki'im kavsa achat kitana. He had one little sheep. Asher kana v'yichye v'tigdal imo v'im banav yachdav mipito tochalu mikiso tishte uv'cheko tishkav v'tehi lo kibat. That's bizarre. But, you know, the poor guy just had Mary, the little lamb, and she lived in the house, and he shared food with her, and they all slept in the same room. It's all he had. All he had. Right? It's an exaggeration, but it's making the point. Okay? Pasuk Dalet. Vayavo haloch la isha ashir vayachmo la kachal mitzono umi bekaro la asot la oreach habalo. Now, one day the rich man has company. He's got 10,000 head of cattle outside, but he doesn't want to use it on the guests. So what does he do? Vayikach et kivsat ha'ish harash vayaaseh la ish habaylav. He takes Mary, the little lamb, the one thing that the poor man has, and he slaughters the lamb, and he serves it to his guest. That's the story that the Navi tells David. And what does David say? Pasuk Hey. Vayichar'af David ba'ish ma'od. David is furious that somebody could behave this way. Vayomer el Natan, Chai Hashem ki ben mavet ha'ish ha'osezot. A person, he's exaggerating, you're not Chai of Misa for stealing a sheep. But he's so enraged. He says such a person is worthy of death. Zot ha'kivsa yishalem arbatayim. He should pay fourfold. Ekev asher asah tadavar hazeh va'al asher lo chamal. Right? He did such a terrible thing, he had no mercy for the poor man. Vayomer Natan el David, the two most damning words, Ata ha'ish. You are the person in the story. Ko amar Hashem el. So first we'll just stop there. Right? Why? David HaMelech has everything. Uriah has nothing. He has just one wife. And David takes her. It's pretty damning stuff. Ko'amah Hashem Elokei Yisrael. God wants you to know the following. Anochi mishachticha lemelech al Yisrael. Va'anochi hitzalticha miyad Shaul. I made you my anointed one and I saved you from Shaul HaMelech. Va'etzne lecha et beit Adonecha v'et neshe Adonecha b'chekecha va'etzne lecha et beit Yisrael v'yuda. You got everything. V'im ma'at va'osifo lecha kahena v'chahena. And if you wanted more, I give you more. Madua bazita etvar Hashem laasot hara be'einai et Uriah hachiti hikita becharev ve'et ishto lakachta lecha li'isha ve'oto haragta becharev b'nei Amon. Why did you steal Bathsheba? And here the pasuk seems saying, why did you cause Uriah to die? It's hard. Pasuk Yud. Va'ata lo tasur cher mi beitecha aralam ekev ki bizutani va'tikach at eshet Uriah hachiti liyotecha li'isha. And now he gets punished, right? The sword won't leave your house, etc., etc. And what does David say? Skip down to, let's say, with pasuk Yud Bet. No, okay, pasuk Yud Gimel. Vayomer David el Natan, chatati l'Hashem. No defense. I sinned. That's the whole story. Okay? So first of all, I asked you, having read the psukim, and I believe me, if I left anything out, it either only made it worse, or we just don't have the time. Who here thinks that David HaMelech sinned? The answer is everybody. You read the psukim, right? How does the Gemara, as Rabbi Yonasan say, you know, Kol ha'omer David chata eino ala toah. Right? Now we're really stuck. We're religious Jews. We believe in Chazal. We read Torah through the eyes of Chazal. But we also have our own eyes. And we read a story like this. And the question is, what do we do? Here are the choices. One possibility is to simply ignore Chazal and say, hey, you know, we read the psukim, David HaMelech did sin. That's obviously not an option for us, but it's out there to say things like, yeah, Chazal have an agenda, you know, they don't want the Melech HaMashiach to be a sinner, so, you know, so they find ways to get around it. There's some element of truth in that, but the idea of dismissing Chazal is not an option for us, and neither is the opposite view, which is to dismiss Pshuto Shel Mikra, which is to say, well, we must have misunderstood as the Navi pounded away at David HaMelech in like the most dramatic cross-examination ever in Tanakh. Well, we must have misunderstood it. Right? You can't say that. We read the story. God was disappointed by David. The Navi Hashem was disappointed by David. He's punished by God. It's hard to say we misunderstood the story. So what's left? What's left is the middle path. And the middle path is to say that the psukim were written for a reason. Right? There's obviously truth in the psukim, but we need to try to understand the psukim via the eyes of Chazal. Because the idea that Chazal didn't read the psukim and don't know Pshuto Shel Mikra is also unacceptable to us. So, why would Chazal understand the story differently than the way we read it? So the first thing is, we read psukim. Right? We just read the psukim together, and we saw a certain perspective, and that perspective has to be honored. But Chazal had David HaMelech in front of them. And he's not just the David HaMelech of this story. He's the heroic David HaMelech. He's the David HaMelech of Melachim, of Divrei HaYamim. He's the David HaMelech of Tehillim. He's the Mashiach Hashem. So there is a broader perspective to bring, right? There has to be a reason why David HaMelech was chosen as the Mashiach Hashem, and all the only people who can be kings are the descendants of David HaMelech. Chazal had to give meaning to that and had to understand what's going on. So the idea that David HaMelech could have been Boel and Eshes Ish is unacceptable to them and therefore is unacceptable to us. The simplest understanding then, well, let's leave it at that for a second. Let's say we have to choose a middle path, which is the psukim represent a perspective and have to be honored. At the same time, so do Chazal. And Chazal have, I would say, more restrictions in this area than do we. We're not responsible for the reputation of David HaMelech, and they are. But they're not just defending anybody. Again, David HaMelech, it's hard. To my mind, you can't find somebody who God loves more in Tanakh than David HaMelech. Yeah?
Is it possible that Chazal took a nuance approach to David and saw his avera or his action here as negligible in light of his other accomplishment?
I think that that's definitely possible. But we have to. The question is, how do you get to do that? Right? So, now. Yeah.
Why can't you do that to the Pshat and Sukkot? looking at the at the very end, Nathan says to David, Hashem forgives you. Why can't it be that's the definition of tshuva? Then if you
it can be.
Then if you're forgiven,
it can be. So first of all, I purposely didn't read the end because I wanted to get there. But I don't think you can say pshat in the Gemara is that he never sinned. He did tshuva.
It's the definition of tshuva that we don't see otherwise, but why can't it be that the definition of tshuva is that if you fully do tshuva, it never happened the first time. You're not the first to sin. That's not tshuva.
I don't know. I never thought of it. Yeah? Okay. Yeah.
Maybe the middle view of Carter and the same with Yehuda, they're both often cited in some way. They're both admitted to their sin,
right. That's the tshuva aspect, and I agree with that. I agree with that, but. We have to give some meaning to the Gemara. It's just getting late, so let me try. So again, one is to say that we misread the story. I find that very hard to accept. It's hard to misread the story. The story pounds us over and over again. Rav Nevinzahl, somebody who most people in this room know, he basically said what the Gemara is saying is that anybody who thinks David HaMelech sinned in the way that ordinary people sin is wrong. David HaMelech didn't have the same Yetzirah that we have. He didn't have the... That's his approach, right? Basically, that's an approach that reflects a worldview, and then you read it into the Pesukim, right? He's David HaMelech, so he can't be like me and you. Okay? That's his approach. I think our approach, or the approach that speaks to me, and the approach that I think people who talk about these issues in Tanakh say, of course there was a sin. The Pesukim say there was a sin. It can't be that the Pesukim are trying to mislead us. But Bathsheba was not an Eshes Ish. Right? David HaMelech doesn't turn out to be a hero of the story just because she wasn't an Eshes Ish. There's a lot of bad things going on. Right? But the simplest reading of the Gemara is, don't say that David HaMelech was Chayav Nisa for being Boel an Eshes Ish because she had a divorce, because Uriah wasn't Jewish really, because all the reasons that the Gemara suggests. Right? That gives a clear reading to the Gemara. When Chazal say, Kala Omer David Chata, what they're saying is, anybody who says that David slept with an Eshes Ish is wrong. They're not saying David and HaMelech never sinned. Just the sin is not as great as you might have thought if you read it. Now, that leaves us with the question of why the Navi would lead us to believe that David and HaMelech slept with an Eshes Ish. Listen, he did a lot of things wrong. Right? The fact that she wasn't an Eshes Ish doesn't change the story that he stole somebody else's, you know.
But he was admitting to this action.
Well, it's not clear what he admitted to. Right? David HaMelech's greatness was that he admitted to everything. Right? But it's not clear. Chazal say, not everything happened. Right? What we need to get to is David HaMelech was the beloved of God. And even after this story, he continued to be God's chosen. So on the one hand, Chazal is saying it's not possible David HaMelech sinned with an Eshes Ish. On the other hand, it's not possible to say that David HaMelech didn't sin. Of course he sinned. Maybe here, you know, the Navi is over-exaggerating David's sin. Maybe the message is tshuva, right? It's clear that as between Shaul HaMelech and David HaMelech, if you just read Sukkim, David sinned far more often than Shaul. Yeah, it's true, Shaul didn't wipe out all the Amalekim. But it seemed like the bigger issue is when Shmuel criticized him, Shaul had an excuse. And when the Navi comes to criticize David HaMelech, the first thing he says is, and it's not the only place, Chatasi Lashem, I'm completely wrong. And this isn't a politician thing. You know, you feel it, right? You feel it in your heart. You feel like David is completely broken. And he grew from it. And maybe that's why he's the Melech HaMashiach. Maybe it's the Yosef HaTzadik thing. Maybe in order to relate to David HaMelech, right, we have to see somebody who has human weakness and who's able to overcome it. Who's able to be punished by God and who's able to bounce back. Most of us, if God came to me and told me he was disappointed in me, you know, I would curl up in a ball. How could you withstand that kind of criticism? Criticism from the, you know, from the creator of the world. David HaMelech bounced back from all of this. And this, you know, and the same Navi who criticized David HaMelech was part of the conspiracy to get David and Bathsheba's son to be the next king. Right? Who worked the whole story? Natan HaNavi. Having criticized David. So there's much more that, you know, it seems like it's such a perfect example of Pshuto Shel Mikra has to be also understood in light of the greater story. Right? It can't just be that we say, David HaMelech did X, Y, and Z, he's a terrible guy. Yeah? Then why did God forgive him? And why did God choose him? And why did God choose to have the son of that union, you know, be the next king of the Jewish people? It's much more complicated. And I think when we look at these things, we have to be able to see both sides. We have to be able to see what the psukim say. We can't dismiss the psukim. On the other hand, we can't dismiss Chazal. We have to try to figure out how these two things work together. I'll give you the example that I thought of. It's personal, but it's not that personal. But it works for me. I have great respect for Aaron Lichtenstein. Okay, when I think of a person, the person I know in the world who, you know, intellectually, morally, ethically, religiously, all, you know, is as close to perfection. I'm not saying that other people. So for me, he's the person. So I ask myself, if somebody came to me tomorrow and told me a terrible story about Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, right, what would my approach be? Me, Mr. Nuanced, you know, see both sides. I would deny it. I would say, I'm sure you're wrong. Right? The idea that Rav Aaron Lichtenstein did X is inconceivable. Now here's where it gets dangerous. What if he really did? Right? What if he really did? So would I be strong enough to be able to accept that? And to use it, to try to understand it and use it in a way that would let me say, wow, the person, you know, who I think of as being all the way up here, is all the way up here, even though he had to overcome this, even though he made that mistake, even though he had that weakness that I never knew that he had. To me, that's the way we're supposed to approach figures in Tanakh. Right? We're not supposed to be jumping at the possibility that David HaMelech sinned. Our instinct should be to defend David HaMelech, the Mashiach Hashem. It can't be. Right? We shouldn't be those people who are so thrilled to find out that Chazal saw that Avraham Avinu made a mistake. Right? The Ramban has Avraham sinning in a few places. I think the Ramban loved Avraham Avinu at least as much as we do. Right? I think that has to be our approach. Our approach has to be that our instinct is to defend unless we can't. And we can't if the psukim are clear that we can't. And then we have to try to find human failing that infallibility or that fallibility has to be something we can use as inspiration. Not as a scapegoat, not to say, oh, this guy did X, so I can do X, but to say, wow, he did X, and nevertheless, he's as great as he is, I can do that also. Let's just finish with this last source, and we're done. There is a Gemara that talks about people who never ever sinned, who were perfect, right? Birth to death, perfect. Gemara Shabbos. Arba meisu b'ishyo shel nachash. Ve'eluhen, b'ishyo shel nachash, it sounds almost Christian, you know, they died from original sin or something. They died from the sin of the snake. It means they did nothing wrong in their own lives. Who are they? Binyamin ben Yaakov. Okay, Binyamin. Amram Avi Moshe, Moshe's father. Yishai Avi David. And Kilav ben David. Okay? You know what all these four people who never ever sinned have in common? They're so not famous that they have to be identified by their fathers or their sons. Meaning, they had no impact. I'm not trying to knock them, God forbid. They just had no impact. There might be people sitting, you know, in rooms in Yerushalayim and who knows where else around the world who've never sinned, who are great and holy, but they're not having any impact on the world. Right? If you get out there, if you're Yosef and David and Abraham and Yitzhak and Yaakov, and you're building a nation, you're building a people, and you're settling a land, and you're Moshe Rabbeinu, there's a risk-reward out there, right? Your greatness puts you at risk. You could lose your temper. You could see people in a negative light. There's all these things that could happen. But that's the world we live in. And at the end of the day, I think that's the point that has to be made, which is great people make mistakes because they're great people. They could hide in a room and be perfect and have no impact on the world, or they could get out there and try to do the things that need to be done in this world and risk the negative part of it. At the end of the day, the negative part is worth it. At the end of the day, we really do live in a nuanced world. At the end of the day, we love the Avos. We love people in Tanakh, not because they never sinned, but because they were capable of sinning and capable of overcoming it. Shkach. Okay, we'll daven Maariv in 60 seconds.